Hallelujah to the Lord who is the great I am. We're gathered together today in your name, and we praise you according to the scriptures and proclaim your word until the Lord returns. We are the people of God. Amen. Be seated. What do you say? We carpet those stairs. I'm working on that. Make a little more of a solemn event, won't it? But the camera crew has to receive the Lord's Supper too. We're not a church that has a pagan camera crew, so we have to make sure that they're well taken care of. And they're up the stairs. I can see from the notes that I'll be speaking this morning from 2 Thessalonians. If someone could help me find that. Oh, I have these little tabs. That'll be useful. I'm assuming it's after a book that was called 1 Thessalonians. And alas, I have stumbled upon it here in the New Testament. You know, I remember one time we had a visitor. And he came in after the service. He said, "That was a wonderful sermon, Pastor. Who provides the notes for you?" I'm glad you got the joke. Yes, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. I'll read verses 6 through 18. That'll take us through the end of the book. And it seems to me the Lord has provided this passage, as he always does, for the moment that we're in. And so he writes to this beloved church, this little church in Greece in the first century that he founded, Thessalonica. "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in well-doing. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you. The salutation of Paul, with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Father, we praise you for this, your holy word, and the preservation of it down through the ages for our edification and for our inspection, even in this very day, O Lord. In this late day, we pray it will edify us in a way it has been intended to do through the love of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. And so we have this final passage of Paul's correspondence to this little church. And I call it a little church. It just seems small to me. I don't know that it's small. It could have been a medium-sized church. But Paul was very well connected with this church, as you know, from the book of Acts and from the other part, earlier parts in the series on the Thessalonians. But he leaves them with these final thoughts, and they really are crucial. "We command you." Now, let's go right into this. This is a command of God's apostle to the church. "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," not in his own name. He is an ambassador of Christ, right? An ambassador is a representative of a nation or a kingdom. So Paul comes as an ambassador, and in the name of Christ, he commands them to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and someone is withdrawing at this moment. And not according to the tradition which he received from us. Don't withdraw yet. There's more. But I've said it many times, and I'll say it again, our God is an orderly God, and he does not appreciate disorder. He wants us to walk in an orderly way. Friends, everything in the world has an explicit order. The world itself, the very cosmos, submits to a divine order, doesn't it? Just as day follows night and night day. We always think of night following day. The Hebrews do it backwards. Maybe we do it backwards. But that keeps happening. That doesn't stop. Just as there's a greater light that rules by day and a lesser light that rules by night, no matter who's elected and who decrees anything, that will continue to happen. I prophesy it. Just as the seasons come and go on an orderly schedule as the earth travels in her orbit around the sun, mankind can expect that the natural orderly cycles of nature itself will continue until the Lord comes to claim his church and to put a final end to all things as we know them. And that too will happen in its time, ordered in the purposes of God. Now, some of these orders, obviously, he's revealed to us, right? We know about the sun. That's not going to stop. We know about the moon, the lesser light. That's going to come up at night. We know the earth will continue to orbit. We know all of these things are built in to the divine order of the universe. Well, the church is part of God's divine order, and he gives us, although he doesn't reveal everything to us, certain things he does. Our God is an orderly God. Our world has an implicit divine order built into it, and so the church also, if it's God's church, submits herself to God's orderly purposes for the church, and the apostle is reminding them, some of you have gotten out of order. And so must each individual person who claims knowledge of God in Christ as Savior bring himself into that order. And what is that order? It's the order that Paul and his ministry team and the apostles have been an example of to the church. According to the tradition, he says, that they received from us. Friends, we don't just receive any tradition, right? Like Valentine's Day. We don't just receive any tradition. We follow the traditions that were given us by Paul. He says that you received from us in the name of Christ. For God is not the author of confusion, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. There should not be confusion on some of these points. Now, we left off last week by noting the responsibility of every believer to conform to the basic day-to-day duties of his calling. We all have a calling. You know, we have jobs, we have careers. They used to call those callings. So for today, let's call them callings, right? And so we're supposed to work in our calling faithfully and without resentment. God gave us these things. Thankfully, we're in a free society, and if we're not particularly happy with our calling, we can switch callings. We can do something else, right? For the life of the church from the very beginning was manifested by faithful men and women who had nothing left to them but the individual callings to which they were called. So what did fishermen do? They fished. Farmers farmed. The priestly class studied and taught. The political class took their place in the halls of government. Judges judged, and administrators kept the wheels of government from falling off. Administrators like Daniel to the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians before that. Remember what he said to this very same church in his first letter, friends. He said, we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. Mind your own business, he wrote. What he means by that is the business that you're in, mind that. Just so we're aware of the context here. Mind your own business. Work with your own hands as we commanded you. The apostles throwing around some commandments. We commanded you. And you do these things, why? That you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. So there's a reward. If you continue faithfully in your calling, you will lack nothing. You'll have the things you need. And they're not all the things you might think you need. We can rejoice in a little, and I'll get to that. The people of God have done that and been urged in the scriptures to do that all down through their history. And so the apostle doubles down on this application of fulfilling your calling. What does it mean to withdraw from disorderly brothers? It means, friends, that we say unequivocally that they do not represent us. Understand? They are a hindrance to our movement. We don't withdraw. We don't need to excommunicate. We need to admonish, as Paul says later in this passage, right? But they are to be admonished to change from disorder to order, to walk in an orderly fashion. They're to keep the tradition of working. Friends, it's so simple to be a Christian. Working, eating. You know, I've said it many times. Eating and drinking are very spiritual things to God. Even the sacrament is eating and drinking. When the angels visited Abraham, he couldn't wait to make them something to eat. He got the best that he had, right? The prodigal son came home. They killed the fatted calf. They ate veal in those days when they celebrated. So they were to keep the tradition of working and eating and worshiping and praying. And so the apostle reminds them of his own example in this. So in verses 7 and 8, he wrote, "You yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you." Where do you get this disorder stuff? We didn't teach it to you. "Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day." Friends, this has a name. It's called the Protestant work ethic. Right? It's good to work toward an end. It's good to provide for your family. It's good to have something left over, as Pastor Bill read this morning from Genesis, to tithe to the church. Friends, if we don't support our institutions, we will not have them. It's that simple. And so we work for all these things. "We didn't eat anyone's bread free of charge," Paul says, "but we worked and labored and toiled night and day." Remember back in the Garden of Eden, before the fall, they worked in the garden, but they didn't toil. You remember that? They tended. And then sin came in, and the sweat of the brow became part of that tending, which changed it to toiling. Friends, there's a reason they call it work. It's not supposed to be easy, but it does have a good outcome. "We didn't eat anyone's bread free of charge. We worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we don't have authority as apostles to ask that you just support us while we study." He says in other places, we certainly do have that authority. But he said, "But we wanted to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us when we leave." So what's Paul's example? It was tent making. And that meant all kinds of fabric, making curtains or whatever else might need to be done. It's working, it's laboring, it's toiling, it's prospering in the process that you may lack nothing. He's not saying you're going to work forever and still have nothing. God is faithful. The laborer is worthy of his wage. Those all come from Scripture. And it's also working, expecting nothing for nothing. If you give nothing, you should expect nothing, he's saying. Now, it's incumbent upon the churches of God to recognize the state of the times in which they live. And so he's pointing this out to them. And I hope we can find some guidance in this morning as well. For these believers, it's a time of quiet, even uneventful community living. You know what? Don't despise routine. We tend to be a nation that is sort of vilified boredom. I used to say to people, you know, boredom, my kids be like, "Dad, we're bored." It's okay. It's not a sin, I would tell them. Go ahead and be bored. I know all your little homeschool mothers, "Oh, the kids are bored. What are we going to do? Let's get in the car. Let's go through something." I say, no, boredom. Boredom's fine. Read a book. But we're in this time where we don't like this idea of quiet. Aspire to lead a quiet life. I want to inspire you today that a quiet life is a blessed life of God. Make sure that when it gets noisy, it's not noisy for a bad reason. Friends, work is commanded, and it's also the path to prosperity. There were other times in history that this was the only course of action that the church had. We mentioned last week some of the other times in history when the church kept a low profile for a time or for a season or for hundreds of years. Among the great examples of this were Jacob, I spoke of, right? He worked for Uncle Laban. Remember, he kept changing his wages. He promised him one wife, he gave him the other. He kept ripping off the nephew who was faithful to him till finally he realized Jacob left with all of his holdings that he earned. And he chased after him. Why? Because he knew he was blessed all the while because there was a man of God in his house and he wanted him back. But he didn't go back. The time of Joseph, time of Moses, the time of Daniel we spoke about, and a plethora of other ordinary men who became extraordinary by a simple confluence of circumstance and ability. The Christian is called to patience, friends. Waiting for the believer becomes a very spiritual posture. Go to your concordance and look up waiting. You could spend all day reading all the verses on it. I'll read some to you this morning. Waiting is not idleness. Don't think of it as idleness. It's prayerful toil. I talked about that last week. Remember Jonathan Edwards, they said his knees wore out the floorboards where he used to pray in the church, and his sweat diluted the stain in the boards. It was toil. I don't know if, you know, we do speak of the sweet hour of prayer, right? I've spent many toilsome hours in prayer. It's not always that sweet. It is sweet, though. So waiting, friends, is not idleness, not for the Christian. I'm very glad that some believers have committed themselves to prayer because they've been blessed with retirement. And they have time to pray for everybody and commit themselves to it. Remember the Psalms of waiting. Do you remember these words? Let not those who wait for you, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed. Let not those who wait be ashamed. Right? And then he writes this, in the acceptable time. Now, how do you know when it's the acceptable time? You've waited for it. In the acceptable time, O God, deliver me out of the mire. Let me be delivered from those who hate me. Deliver me because of my enemies. Sometimes you just wait for that. You don't always fight the enemy. You don't have to pick every battle to be a good Christian. Some of the battles that arise that you could easily enter into, you might just want to take a pass on. I know, as you know, the times we're in and the enemies that we face. But recall the cry of the psalmist in such times. He wrote this, evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Do you remember that very famous statement of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount? He was quoting from the Psalms 1,000 years before him. The meek inherit the earth, for yet a little while and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you'll look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more, but the meek shall inherit the earth. You know, as I was writing these things down, I started to think of the history of the church. And this, I look for little clues in the scripture. Maybe you want to do this next time you read through, say, the books of the Kings or the Chronicles. And you go there, and if you come to the very end of 2 Kings, that's the chapter where Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he just wipes out Jerusalem. The Assyrians had already for 150 years or so had captured Israel, and the Babylonians swarmed in like locusts and took the Assyrian nation with Israel and took Judah for the first time. And they burned the temple with fire, and they burned it to the ground, and they dragged off the captive Hebrews to their land, and they made them work for them. And some of them were blessed like Daniel because, for one thing, he was so handsome. Go back there and say, I didn't make that up. And so are the other three, right? You know their names. And they had gifts. They had gifts that their culture couldn't produce, so they used the ones they captured. And what did Daniel do? He gave himself to that. But as you look for these clues in there, guess who they left behind when they dragged all of the Israelites to Babylon. They left the poor. Think about that. They left the poor. And so what did the poor do? They went back to work on their farms. And they lived in quietness. And they rejoiced out from under the hand of the emperor. Go back and see if I'm not right about that. The quiet life was blessed, and some of them were blessed even in all that tumult. Remember, when they went back and rebuilt the temple under Zerubbabel and the wall of the temple under Nehemiah, remember, there were Jews living there. People were still there and prospering in the land. God always keeps his remnant, keeping house. Yet a little while and the wicked will be no more. Indeed, you'll look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth. That's a particular time in history where the meek inherited the earth. They looked around and they said, I guess it's ours. Soldiers are gone. Fires are out. And they shall delight themselves in an abundance of peace. Does that sound good to anybody? I like peace. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. Boy, does he ever. But the Lord laughs at him. Did you know the Lord laughs? The Lord laughs at the wicked, thinking, how could they think they're going to overrun my people? Because the Lord sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. The sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. We're orderly, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him in his hand. Friends, you're even allowed to make mistakes, and the Lord will uphold you. There's a wonderful proverb from Ecclesiastes. I would say commit it to memory. Solomon writes, better is one hand full with quietness than both hands full with toil and grasping for the wind. Jesus said to the disciples, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master. Because when he comes back, he wants to find you waiting for him, he says. Did you know even Jesus waits? Jesus is in waiting. It's right here in Hebrews chapter 10. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. God waits and we wait. The Israelites under Joseph waited in Goshen in Egypt for 400 years. That's a long wait. That's almost twice as long as our country's been here. Think about that. We have to have a long view and at the same time know the characteristics of the time that we have been assigned. We don't get to choose the time. You ever think, boy, that'd be a glorious time to live. I wish the Lord put me there. You know, back in the Middle Ages when they had all those nice clothes and you got to fight with swords and everything. And every time you turned around, someone had smallpox and the plague was out there and they just piled them up on carts and rolled them out. Friends, there's no great glorious time. It's a good time now to be a Christian, you know? Oh, I'd love to be, in Queen Elizabeth's court. She had smallpox too. Well, we'll go over to Mary Stuart, Mary Queen of Scots' court. We'll go, she had smallpox too. They all had smallpox. They were lucky to even live. They were glorious times, but this is our time. And so it seems all they did was work and multiply. The Israelites under Joseph waited in Goshen in Egypt for 400 years, and when Moses was raised up to deliver them from bondage, they waited again in the wilderness for 40 years. They just waited in the wilderness for 40 years, you remember? Joshua's time was a little different, time of action. They were ready. They had a leader. They had a recognizable military leader who they were charged to follow. And he was very successful. And all throughout the book of Joshua, the people of Israel took the land from their enemies, who were the enemies of God, friends. And then we read, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. You don't read that a lot in Scripture, but you read it in Joshua's time. And listen to the addendum here. And all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. So Joshua was dead. The elders outlived him. And all the people were still walking for the Lord. And then it said, who had known all the works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Joshua did a good work. And after that came the time of the judges. And Joshua was gone, and there was no leader to be found. In the time of the judges is when the 12 tribes of Israel were again scattered and unified. And you read as you go through Judges, the chronology is strange because you're reading of one or two tribes together prospering and another tribe falling into sin. And they cry out to God and he raises them up every 100 or 200 years in a cycle. And so the judges, the people are scattered and the various tribes were ruled by their own various tribal judges. And the people of God were strangers to one another. And they became a scattered band of little local tribal interests. Sound familiar? They became a disobedient and idolatrous people and were defeated in battle time and time again because of their own rebelliousness. Friends, the book of Judges is the story of a people who were not a people. It is the story of the cycle of sin to salvation. And at the end of the book of Judges, we read, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." You know what that is called? Libertarianism. And this cycle of sin and salvation continued for nearly 400 years until the rise of Samuel, who was the last judge, and Saul, the first king. And they entered into another season and another time with other directives and other leaders. And so the history of God's people contained times of great purpose and great revelation. It contains times of conquest and triumph. It contains times of plenty and of grandeur. And it contains times of foreign hegemony, like the time of Daniel, when Israel was taken captive to pagan powers and they lost everything. They lost their identity. They lost their connection to the temple. They lost their language and their homeland. And they lost it because their enemy tried to take it from them so they wouldn't remember who they were. But Jews were really stubborn about remembering who they were because they were God's people. And even over those centuries, they remembered who they were in Christ. Even in the time of Christ, friends, Israel was captive to foreign princes and capricious and superstitious governors. What a journey the people of God have been on, friends, and we're just in the part of it. Some say we're at the end of it. I don't know that. I'm not here to announce that. Solomon may have said it best when he wrote these words. "There's a time for every purpose under heaven. There's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. There's a time to kill and a time to heal and a time to break down and a time to build up. There's a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to keep silent, and a time to speak. There's a time of war and a time of peace." And then he says, "I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time." It's disorderly to take it out of its time. It loses its beauty. And he's put eternity in their heart. So in every one of these varying seasons of history, eternity was always the point for the believer. Eternity was in their hearts. They were in a tough time, but eternity was in their hearts. And eternity is in our hearts, is it not? I don't know how people get through life without Christ. What do you look toward? What do you live for? What do you hope for? Oh, things always work out. You ever hear that? I'm like, okay. And so Solomon wrote these very simple words, friends. "I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God in all times." Friends, remember something too. These are the little things I like to look for. Remember when they were slaves in Egypt? Did you ever think that when they killed their lambs and they took the blood and they put it on the doorposts and the lintels of their houses, did you ever think? They all had houses. They weren't living in slave shacks. They had homes. They had houses. I'm going to get to that a little later in this. But so we see here in the time of Paul, in the era of the first churches of Europe and Asia, the apostle urges the Thessalonians to remember who they are because of who they've been connected to, people who endured all through history. They're to recognize the times that they're in. It's always incumbent upon us. What did Jesus say? Something to the effect that you can predict the weather by the red sky, but you don't even know the time that you're in because you're being visited right now by your Messiah. You know if it's good for fishing tonight or tomorrow morning, but you didn't know the king of the world showed up. We have to recognize the season that we're in. And so they honor the history that's connected them to God's people of old, and they're to conduct themselves in a manner befitting their calling and cognizant of the age that they have been assigned to live in. They, like we, are called to respect the procession of saints down through the ages that they're a part of and have become the remnant of. Don't look around for the remnant. It's right here. But even so, and I get this, and I don't hold the Thessalonians in derision for this, you do get tired of waiting. I said waiting spiritual. I didn't say it was easy. It's not easy for me either. Their own uneasiness has caused some of them to wish for the return of Christ so much that they despair of their own ability to persist. They were led astray by fables. False prophets came in, told them false things. It made them despair. Have you believed in false prophecies lately? A lot of people have. They were led astray by fables of Jesus having returned and left them behind. There was a great book series on that called Left Behind. They've been left wondering what course to follow. Some of their number have given up completely and have given themselves over to sloth and dissipation, squandering their time in idleness, and that's disorderly, and Paul wants it fixed. Now, here in the passage, we have Paul's famous call to personal responsibility. I'd like you to note that if there's a biblical response to today's calls for socialism or for the idea that the first century Christians were a socialist society, it's this right here. Paul says, even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And what's even more striking about Paul's prescient remarks decrying basic socialistic standards, it's that the early churches did operate as a commune. They were communal. They had to be. They were disassociated by the Jews. By proclaiming Christ, they lost inheritances. You remember, right, in the book of Acts, they had to come together and give everything in common. You remember all those things, right? But that community did not teach idleness and receiving something for nothing. It taught a principle that's strikingly contrary to any socialist principle that would be penned in future centuries. And it's this: each man must work. Each man must be a contributor, and that is best accomplished by each man working for himself, not for the greater good. Each man works for his own ends and for his own needs. To merely sit and wait upon the industry of others to meet your needs is cause for excommunication from the community, Paul says. And he said the same elsewhere. He wrote this to the Galatians. He said, let each one examine his own work, and he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Now, I have a note here, because you can't preach all subjects at once, but I want to make one disclaimer here. This doesn't negate Christian charity. It establishes it, friends. Charity is used lovingly when it's distributed to those unable to provide for themselves, not for those who are simply unwilling to provide for themselves. What we're seeing here in the apostles' remarks is a pulling of oneself up by the bootstraps. I know you've waited long. I know you believed the false prophecy that such and such a thing would happen, or that Christ would come and it didn't happen. I know you're sad. I know you're on the edge of despair, but you still have your faith, and you still have your example of the apostles, and no one suffered more than them. It's a pulling of oneself up by the bootstraps, or the sandal straps. They thought they were in a different time than they were actually in. That created a problem for them. They thought they were in a different time than they were actually in, and they expected things to happen. They didn't happen. They didn't live in a time of conquest. Friends, it would be foolhardy for them to think they lived in a time of conquest. The Roman Empire owned them. They didn't live in a time of overthrowing governments. In fact, there were a few intertestamental attempts. You know what I mean by that? In between the Old Testament and New Testament, there's like 450 years. There was a few attempts the Jews made to overthrow the Romans that didn't last very long, and it didn't end well, right? It wasn't the time for that. They did not live in the time of the second coming. We can say that for certain. They didn't live in the time of the second coming as they had hoped they did, a time when every tear would be wiped away and every sorrow would be swallowed up in the joy and exaltation of Christ. They didn't live in that time. So we have our application from the passage. Neither do we live in such times. And if we do live in a time when Christ returns, we'll know it, right? They lived in a time quite like that of Joseph. Remember, they lived in a time when all they had to serve with, all they had to offer their God was their daily labor faithfully and respectfully accomplished. Friends, the Christian life is a glorious thing, but it is its own end. And what do I mean by that? It's not always a means to an end in the moment. It's its own end. Day to day, we live a glorious existence in Jesus Christ. And so be faithful in the journey and let the Lord take care of the destination. The Christian life is not inglorious when it's deprived of spectacle. It doesn't lose its glory when the waters are not parting and standing in a heap and letting you pass. It doesn't turn inglorious when the manna is not showered from us from heaven. The Christian life begins and ends in the household of the faithful servants of God. And there's a glory in that. And Paul's trying to return the glory of that to them. It's theirs. It's their inheritance. And there are times when we, like these Thessalonians, must recognize that some of the associations we made, we must withdraw from. And we must admit that the prophecies we made will not be realized. The people of Joseph lived in Goshen, which is a section of Egypt at the time, right? And they lived there in times of plenty and under a benevolent dictator. You know, benevolent dictators are good. We think dictator bad. But if the dictator was really working for the people, it would be good. And Joseph was a benevolent dictator, right? He fed the people. When the centuries passed, those times of wealth and plenty dried up with them. And we read this, you turn to Exodus, it says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them.'" You ever feel like you're being dealt shrewdly with? Asking to believe something that isn't so and you know it isn't so? He says, "If we don't do this, they will multiply, and it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and go up out of the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens." They didn't like the Jews anymore. This new Pharaoh didn't like the Jews, but he didn't want to lose them because they were so important to his economy. Slaves always are. That's one of the hard things about ending slavery. Economies depend on it, and they didn't want to lose them. Do you feel sometimes like we live in a time like that? Those who hold to Christian beliefs and principles are becoming less and less welcome in the halls of polite conversation. Do you ever feel like that? I do, but maybe I talk more than some people. You know, yesterday I was in a grocery line waiting to pay with Karen, and there was a lady behind us, an older lady, had her mask on, and her son was probably 50 years old or something. And he had his mask on, and she ran over to the magazine rack. I love the magazine rack at the grocery store. It has such good news headlines. Don't buy anything. Read it there, because it's a sin to buy it and bring it home. But anyways, something was to do with the queen, friends. I think about as much of the queen as I do about Valentine's Day. But anyways, the queen was there. The queen was there, and apparently they banned the son's wife from the country. And this lady went over and she picked it up and she's telling us all about the queen. And I'm like, "I don't care about the queen, lady." And she just laughed, and her son was like, "Oh no, she's doing this again." And she goes, "But I just talk to people. Everywhere I go, I just talk to people. Don't you think it's good to talk to people?" I said, "I'm doing it right now. I talk to a lot of people too." But she's telling us all about the queen. And I can't tell you everything I said, but maybe it's just that I feel like I'm not really in the conversation that I want to have because I know that there's parameters for the kinds of things that I believe, and I feel I'm being dealt shrewdly with. So I feel like sometimes my real opinions about things aren't okay in polite society, all right? In fact, I wonder if there are halls of polite conversation. The halls of Congress aren't such a place. I'm feeling afflicted sometimes in my own country, and I think I'm feeling what the Thessalonians might have felt. The prayers of the saints in the weekly prayer meeting speak of the same feeling of affliction. In fact, it's gone beyond feeling. It's a palpable. It's palpable in the lives of so many of our fellow believers and fellow Americans. It quite amazes me how quickly and how viciously people in power seek to impose their will upon the masses and to decree their laws, that is, their punishments upon us. They can't lose us. We're the work engine. We're essential. But dealing shrewdly, the things that happened in the past seem to come around full cycle. I think we began in a time like Joseph, so when we entered into a, and we entered into a time like Moses. And so the powers that be do what powerful people do. They succor their friends and they afflict their enemies. They're nice to their friends and they afflict their enemies. And they love the spectacle of it all. But think about this marvelous statement for the Word of God when the unfriendly Pharaoh afflicted the multitudes out of his own fear and insecurity. Remember this most marvelous of statements of God. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. They had a great commission, multiply. And they did it. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So what did the powerful do? They did what every totalitarian power does. They tried to diminish their numbers. You remember? I think it's time for a Braveheart illustration. Remember what the King of England said in the Braveheart movie about Scotland? He said, "The trouble with Scotland is it's full of Scots." Right? "The trouble with Goshen, it's full of Jews." Right? And we know they said that in 20th century Europe. So they even resorted to diminishing their numbers. And they do it in a number of ways. We've seen it done in China in our lifetimes. But we see it done anciently. It says, they went to the midwives, and they said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him, but if it's a daughter, she shall live. Can you imagine? They set out to diminish their numbers. They so feared they were multiplying too much. And so God's people commanded one of the very first acts of civil disobedience. It was done by these midwives who just said they weren't going to do it. And they told this little white lie to Pharaoh, and he said, "Why are they still having all these male children?" And they said, "Well, the Hebrew women aren't like us. They're robust. They just have the child, they drop them in the field, and they go off and they work." And I'm not sure that that was a lie. Did you notice one word there that I just have to pick up on? The word birth stool. What is a birth stool? I mean, I think of a bed or a maternity ward and a bunch of people around and, you know, oxygen and all other kinds of stuff, right? A birth stool? Well, she's having a baby. Quick, go over there and get the milking stool and bring it over here and let her. So they couldn't stop the Israelites from having their children, whatever the reason. But the midwives told this white lie to the powers that be. Therefore, God dealt with the midwives. He dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mightily. Let's be clear, the people of God were not an army in the conventional sense. When they were in Goshen, they weren't an army, friends, and we're not an army. They were numerous, though, and therefore a mighty people. They became an essential element of the economy of Egypt. But how did they become that essential element? They became that way by putting into practice the very thing Paul teaches here to the Thessalonians. He wrote, "Do not grow weary in well-doing." I would say they had more reason to grow weary in that time than we do in ours. And we're a numerous people. I think most people have some nominal allegiance to God still. I hope I'm right about that. But if not, there's still a great number of evangelicals that do. Do not grow weary in well-doing. Now, that's not a great sexy command that's going to make a big movie about. Oh, here's a movie about people that didn't grow weary in well-doing. We would so much rather hear him say, "Grab a sword and fight. Stand your ground. Offer no quarter." But there was no Joshua to lead them. Not yet. They were waiting. There was no Moses to deliver them. Not yet. They were waiting. But they did have that eternal strategy for defeating their enemies. They waited in faith. We must decide what era of Christian history we're in, and we must use the means at our disposal for maintaining hard-won liberties and retaining the characteristics that befit the people of God. It seems to me we live in a time of unfriendly kings. But to go off half-cocked, believing foolish fables and false prophets only weakens us, and it may, in fact, disqualify us, and it disqualified them. And so Paul wrote this, "If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." In other words, don't diminish your own numbers, teach them. This is the fruit of growing weary in well-doing. We start following after fables. We're looking for something that passes for revelation when it's really not. It's very easy for us to see what we have lost. It's sometimes more difficult to remember the things that we've gained. Well, I'll tell you some things that we've gained. We've reared a whole generation of new, young, formidable Christian apologists. Friends, our children, even in this small church, our sons and daughters, are not just professing believers. They're formidable defenders of the Christian faith, and they love the Lord. That's who they are. We've reared a whole generation of these young people. We've kept and we're keeping the faith by simply keeping our heads about us. Faith in action is this, friends. The more we're afflicted, the more we multiply. The Lord does not need numbers to win battles. He doesn't need infantry, horses, or chariots. We know that, right? But those things do terrify the enemy. And if we've learned anything in our walk with God, it ought to be that taking dominion is by being fruitful and multiplying. It's by effort and industry. It's by keeping a divine schedule of 6 days of labor and a seventh day for worship. And we'll learn from the midwives of Goshen to fear God alone in this. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. He provided for them. They served him and he provided for them. There are temporal rewards for simply being faithful in the hard times. The eternal rewards go without saying. Of course, we say them all the time. So we, like them, must not take part in a scheme to diminish our own forces. What do I mean? When our fellow members fall into disorder, we don't dismiss them, we admonish them to come back and to remain. Remember a grain of wheat? I think it was 4 years ago, I preached a sermon on this one verse from John, where Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." I preached a whole series on that, and the first ones I talked to was a grain of wheat, was these midwives. They provided such a small service, it seems. But they feared God first, and that's what was important. And the outcome of their service wasn't small. And God blessed them for it in their time. Excuse me. If your disappointments of the moment have caused you to doubt the promises of the future, well, you're hereby admonished. But you're still a brother, and you're still a sister. And it is to you that these last few verses are dedicated. Remember, friends, faith does not mean we get whatever we want. It means whatever we get, we still trust God. Amen. And sadly, there's so many big voices and big denominations that will try to teach you that faith means you get whatever you want, whatever you claim. It's just not so, friends. The Bible doesn't bear it out, not even from page one. Who wanted to be thrown out of the garden? Verses 16 through 18, Paul blesses the church with this benediction, and I bless our church. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is assigned to every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.